I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 1 Kings and chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we read from the first verse. I'm reading from the same version. I'm pleased to see that you use the English Standard Version as your church Bible, and I'm reading from that same Bible myself, with one little change from the way it is sometimes read. I prefer to use the what we believe to be the name of God, Yahweh, where it should be. Whenever in your Bibles you've got the word Lord printed in block capital letters, or God printed in capital letters, it means that originally it was the name of God whom we are almost sure was Yahweh. So, let's read from chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not wholly follow Yahweh, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Father, this is your word. We have the great privilege of reading it, and I have the great privilege this morning of seeking to expound it. So by your Holy Spirit, would you grant that all the glory may go to our great Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. You know, sometimes while watching a movie or perhaps reading a book, you have a feeling that although everything in the garden appears to be lovely for most of, let's say, the film, you've got a feeling that the end may be tragic. Or you may know that the end is going to be tragic. For example, while you are watching, perhaps, the movie Titanic, and by the way, the movie is not very accurate, or maybe the BBC series, which is probably a bit better as far as accuracy goes, of Titanic. Now, you know what's going on. Everyone on board is having a fine old time. They are dancing, and the orchestra is playing, and the stars are bright above on this lovely night, and the sea is calm. But you know that just over the horizon is waiting a great big iceberg, which is going to sink the Titanic, and with great loss of life. You know it because you happen to know the history. Now, I find 1 Kings, chapters 1 to 3, the first three chapters, chapters 3 to 11, the chapters which describe Solomon's reign, I find them rather like that. If you were reading, imagine that you were reading 1 Kings from chapter 3 for the very first time, and you were a discerning person. You might well become a little worried when you come to chapter 9. You see, you've read in chapter 3 of Yahweh's first appearance to King Solomon at the high place at Gibeon, where God gave him a kind of a blank check. He asked him what he wanted. And Solomon asked not for riches or honor or power, but he asked for wisdom to rule this great people of God well. And God granted him that in addition to the things he hadn't asked for, honor and power, all those things and riches, they became his. And God also then promised him long life. If he would but walk, as God put it, in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked. And Solomon did. And as we read on, the story seems set for a happy ending. 20 years go by, during which Solomon grows wise and rich. He builds the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And there at the temple dedication, God appears to him a second time. And that's in chapter 9. Now, until now, just about everything about Solomon's kingdom has been splendid. He loves and worships Yahweh. His aim is the glory of God. He is concerned that Israel's feasts be observed regularly and properly. The promises made when Yahweh first appeared to him 20 years earlier at Gibeon, well, they've all come to pass. And everything in the garden is lovely, and it is just here when everything looks so rosy and happy that you might, again I say, if reading it for the first time discerningly, you might get a small stab of apprehension. Let me show you why. God once again promises. He appears a second time, and he again promises Solomon that he will do everything that Solomon has just prayed for. This was at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon had that long, wonderful prayer. And God says, I'll grant this to you and your kingdom and your children if you will walk with before me as David your father walked. Just like he did it at Gibeon, he says it again. But this time, God adds a very stern warning. Chapter 9, verse 6. But if you turn aside from following me. And that warning continues for several verses with God's threats of severe judgment should Solomon or his descent turn aside. Now, why is God saying this now? Solomon, turn aside from following God? Surely the thing's unthinkable. 20 years have gone by. Well, you read on. And all still seems to continue as before. You read about his riches and his power, and then Sheba's queen comes for a visit, and we have a catalogue there of Solomon's wealth and magnificence, what Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 called Solomon in all his glory. But at the back of your mind, again I say, if you're a first-time discerning reader, you might still have a vague sense of foreboding, and then you turn the page to chapter 11, and bam! The godly Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, turns away from Yahweh. Now, of course, for most of us, we have heard and read the account repeatedly. The Titanic has sunk. We know that. And when we get to the end of chapter 10, we know what's coming. We wish it wasn't, but there it is in all its stark, tragic truth. Verse 4 of chapter 11, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. The message is very clear. Don't grow old. No, not quite. A very different message. And how we might wish that God would turn back the clock before we get to chapter 11. Warn Solomon even more clearly. Perhaps appear to him a third time and stop him, prevent him from apostatizing. But the sad truth is that Solomon in his old age ceased following Yahweh with all his heart, soul, mind and strength as he had done up till that point. But though the story is one of the saddest in the Bible, it has many a valuable lesson for us. So having looked at the history, let's look at the cause of Solomon's apostasy. There are commentators, I discovered, who miss the obvious in trying to find in Solomon's early history the cause for his turning away. Some accuse him of high-handedness, of pride, that he became proud with all his money and power and all the rest, of living in extravagant luxury at the expense of his subjects, of self-indulgence and lack of care for his people. And so some say some, these things hardened him until he turned away from God. But can we say this of King Solomon? Not unless we ignore the word of God. In chapters 3 to 10, there's practically no criticism whatsoever. In fact, there isn't any of Solomon's wealth and luxury and so on. Indeed, you remember, these things were promised by God and given by God in accordance with his promise. No, it was not love of luxury or riches or pride that caused his fall. It was the love of foreign women. It was plain disobedience to God's law. What law? Well, centuries earlier, as the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, Moses wasn't going to go with them. So Moses, in his final words, reiterated the clear command that God had given him 40 years before on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 concerning the pagan people of the land that the people were going to go into, the land that Solomon now ruled. Now, when the Israelites were about to enter, as say Moses there, warning them, he reiterates this law, Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. That's the law that is summarized here in chapter 11 and verse 2. Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon, for all his wisdom and obedience, had really begun early on laying the foundation for his ultimate fall. It began with just one. He married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that was probably a completely political thing, but it didn't stop there. Verse 1 of our reading says, Solomon loved many foreign women, 700 princesses as wives, 300 concubines. He totally ignored God's command about intermarriage. Now, didn't Solomon know the law? Well, of course he did. Probably better than anyone else in the kingdom. He was as well versed in those scriptures as anyone ever. So why did he ignore them? We are not told. But I think it's quite likely that he reasoned, much as many Christians do today, that that had been a good law back then in Moses' time. And the people were about to enter the land. Solomon could understand that they needed to destroy all the pagans according to God's command and not intermarry. But now, he might argue, things really were quite different. Don't we do this kind of thing? Ask any church leaders how they justify allowing practices that are forbidden by God's word. Many such, I mean, as you know, there are evangelical churches, but they will now appoint as elders women. And as you know, there are some churches who will accept into membership homosexual, practicing homosexual people, a loving couple. They really love each other, but they happen to be of the same sex. Well, you know, they claim to be Christians. They say they are Christians. They quote the Bible and so on. And so what do we do about them? Well, there are some who will twist a couple of scriptures. Others simply say, well, you know, that was way back then. When Paul spoke against homosexual practice, you know, that was probably important back there, but that's how society was. And if Paul says it should only be male elders, well, you know, that was back then. But we live in more emancipated times, And just look at the results. In many cases, they can say, our churches are filling and they are popular. Now, Solomon may well have imagined that he could not be led astray by anyone. He was so zealous for the Lord. He was so faithful. He had ruled for more than 20 years without any inclination towards the gods of his various foreign wives and concubines. And don't we often think that we are spiritually mature and strong enough, as Christians have been along on the road for some time, that we are strong enough to bend the rules of holy behavior just a little there, just this little sin, ignoring the warning that the apostle gives in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so here was this very clear command that Solomon disobeyed, and we tend sometimes to do those very things, if not in the church at large, in ourselves. And that brings me to the next lesson we learn here. The heart of the problem is the problem heart. There's a key word that appears five times in verses 2, 3, and 4. Whenever you find this in Scripture, know that the writer is saying, hey, pay attention. What is this key word? Well, verse 2, surely they will turn away your heart. And again, his wives turned away his heart. Repeated in verse 4, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. Five times in those verses. Now I'm sure you know that in the Bible, heart means not just the emotions, as we often use it, but primarily the intellect and the will and the emotions, all that we are. If you like, the person's control center. Everything that makes a person think, act, talk as he or she does. You can see that very clearly in our Lord's own words in Mark 7 from verse 21, where he said, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these come from within, and they defile a person. And this equating by our Lord Jesus of the heart with that which is within tells us something very important about sin. It is from within. The outward act is the visible result of indwelling sin. You know, when a little baby, newly born, begins to take on a yellow hue, as sometimes happens, well, the doctor gives him a skin lightening cream. No, of course not. The doctor treats the jaundice that is within. The point is that sinful acts all come from the heart, the mind, emotions, and will. The heart, that which is within, of Solomon, was won over by degrees to a kind of all faiths compromise. Not just Yahweh, but others too. And this leads to another important principle. The third lesson we must learn is that sin is subtle. Solomon didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I've decided to start worshipping Ashtaroth and Milcom. Of course not. Long before he built a Chemosh chapel for his Moabite wives, or a Molech shrine for his Ammonite wives, long before the hills around Jerusalem were alive with music of the chanting of pagans, long before that, his heart had been gradually but increasingly turned by these women. It was most probably very gradual, very subtle. Bear in mind, as I've said before, that midway through his 40-year reign, he reigned for 40 years, and after 20, he was still totally loyal to Yahweh, and perhaps for many more years, several more years after that. But as our text says, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God. Now, I don't think we need to stretch our imaginations too greatly to see the kind of way in which Solomon's apostasy came about. Imagine that Solomon is in bed with one of his wives, a wife from Sidon, and they're having a chat. They're having a conversation about her god, Ashtoreth. And perhaps she suggests that he should come along and have a look for himself when she goes to worship next time. After all, she might say, how can you criticize something if you've never really tried it, experienced it? She can also assure him that it will be quite a lot of fun because all these pagan religions involve sexual activity. He doesn't have to take part. Just come and see for himself. After all, she might say, the king is always seeking more knowledge, and he was. So he pops along with her the following Wednesday or whenever it was they held their services and has a look. And then, of course, his other wives, they don't want this discrimination and favoritism. You did it for her, do it for us. Okay, you'll go along and look at what they, how they worship as well. And at first he might kind of laugh it off, but gradually he gets hooked. Hooked on serious sin. Just as some Christians get hooked on serious sin. They are watching television, the God program, and they have some chap who's actually a false prophet, but he's doing wonderful things. You know, as he preaches, he sweeps his hand across and 300 people fall over on their backs. Well, it must be right what he's saying. If he has that sort of power, surely it must say something. And some, even Christians, for a time at least, get hooked. Some get hooked on such things as pornography. You can really, really, very easily get hooked on pornography. It's so easy today. Well, Solomon still goes on Saturday to the temple. He still engages in proper worship there. But he gradually becomes more and more broad-minded, more tolerant. And as the years go by, he is actually engaging in the worship of Milcom, Molech, Ashtoreth, and Chemosh. Beware of the subtlety of sin. In fact, it was Solomon himself in his better days when he wrote the Song of Solomon who said it was the little foxes that ruin the vines. Let's remember what Scripture, how Scripture warns us. Romans 6 from verse 12. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. He's writing to Christians. He says, don't do it. You don't have to. Sin shall not have dominion over you, so don't allow it. Or Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. Or Colossians 3:5. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You must, says Paul, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. He's saying to Christians, be alert, be awake, and put these things away by the power of the Holy Spirit. Put them to death. In the old version, mortify them. The Christian walk is a walk, or sometimes described as a race, or likened to a personal fight, or a warfare. It is not an escalator to heaven, but a narrow and often difficult way to life. But there can be no successful compromise with sin along this way. Our final lesson regards the unequal yoke. The story of Solomon here illustrates the warning in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And two verses later, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Solomon, for all his greatness and wisdom and power, was dragged off course into idolatry, not by some mighty foreign power, but by the influence of his foreign wives. He who built at God's behest the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, upon which the Shekinah glory came down. Now built high places of worship for idols. It seems all wrong, because it is all wrong. God will not give his glory to another. If God says they, your pagan wives, will turn away your sons from following me, he means it. Solomon ignored the warning. Look again at verse 9. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh had commanded. Clearly he didn't think it would apply to him, but it did. The unequal yoke can ruin a business. It's not just marriage, but I would think very largely marriage that one must apply this to. It can ruin a business. It can ruin a marriage, or ruin a believing partner in the marriage. Spurgeon once was counseling a young woman in his church who was determined to marry an unbeliever. And when he said she shouldn't, she argued, no, when I marry him, I'm going to influence him that he will become a believer. So he said, well, if you believe what you say to be true, I'll tell you what to do. Go home and try this little experiment. When the young man comes to see you, climb on top of the kitchen table and try to pull him up, but tell him to see if he can pull you down. If you succeed in pulling him up onto the top of the table, in spite of all his exertions to drag you down, I think you may safely marry him. Why, says Spurgeon, the result is always and always must be the same, that the one who is down pulls the other down. At least, he says, I have always found it so, and I have painful knowledge of many such cases. So be sure. If you are not married and you're thinking of marriage, or the day comes when you do, do not enter into that kind of relationship at all with an unbeliever. And older people here who've got children, grandchildren, as we have great-grandchild and another one coming, do, if you have any influence over them, warn them about the danger of the unequal yoke in marriage. Solomon, you know, I'm sure you do know, was a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He was wise in Jesus is all wisdom. He was rich in Jesus are all true riches. He was knowledgeable. Well, Christ has all knowledge. Solomon was glorious and splendid, and Jesus is all splendor and glory. Solomon was very powerful, and Jesus is all power. But Jesus was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that is where all Old Testament types of Christ always fall short. David, Solomon's father, the most prominent type of his greater son, fell far short in the sins he committed. And in 1 Kings 11, Solomon is not in any way a foreshadowing the Savior, but he is a type, a foreshadowing of what? Us, the Savior's sinful people. And here we might well find encouragement. We can be sure that Christ died for Solomon's many sins, and we shall see the last king of undivided Israel in heaven one day. He wrote some Psalms under Holy Spirit inspiration. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes, and of course Canticles, the Song of Solomon. And we should note that it is recorded here, not that he ceased utterly to follow God. He would have a great, 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 great grandson who would turn completely away, Josiah. But it says here in our chapter, his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh's God. He did not wholly follow Yahweh, not completely. Nehemiah 13:26, written many, many years later, says of Solomon, among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. Nevertheless, foreign women made it even him to sin. We all sin. But if we are his people, when we truly confess our sins with true repentance, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. 1 John 1 verse 9. Faithful to his promise to remember our sins no more. And just because his beloved Son paid the full penalty for all the sins of all his people. Augustus Toplady wrote a beautiful hymn in which he says, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Can't do it. And so Toplady goes on and says to himself, turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. We don't have to fear, says Toplady, the anger of God, the final wrath of God, if Christ has borne our sins. More than a century after Toplady wrote that, Charity Bancroft wrote another great hymn in which are these words. Perhaps you sometimes sing it here. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So learn these lessons from Solomon's history. And as in all these accounts of godly people in the Bible, follow the godly example and learn from and avoid the ungodly sin.